There is a need in the church sometimes to go back and look at what we might call the meat of the word. And so those sermons tend to be a little less bombastic, a little less exciting, and more studious, more philosophical. And this is going to be a sermon like that because we're going to talk about God's law. And I intend to talk about God's law for a couple different sermons in a different ways. Eventually, when I finish the series, don't know when I'll get around to finishing it, but what I'd like to do is actually give a clear definition of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but I think a lot of things have to be discussed before you get there to help us really see what's intended. When you look into God's law, and when I see people will think, well, what are you talking about? Which law are you talking about? The Ten Commandments? You're talking about the statutes? You're talking about the Old Covenant? You're talking about the New Covenant? The answer is yes. All of it. And I'm hoping today, there's a fair amount of reading that I'm going to give to you today. I hate to do that, but there's some really well-written material on the law. I have some things today from Ronald Dart, who is a PhD, by the way, and has produced some marvelous work. He's one of the greatest teachers in the church. But when you look at God's law, you see God's mind. You know, God, why did God ask us to do certain things, demand certain things, suggest that we do certain things? And why is it we don't do certain things anymore? That gets confusing. I get asked a lot of questions about some of the specifics of the law. And that's one of those things where short question, long answer. And people normally think that's what you always get from me. But when you're talking about the law, it's a complicated subject. It's a very complicated subject because, after all, you're looking into the mind of God. The very mind of God. And we have some new folks who attend with us and some people who are beginning to grasp deeper understandings of the Scripture. My son often asks me questions about the law. His girlfriend challenges him on some of the things that we teach. And I'm referring to Michael in this case. Because my other son's over there with his girlfriend. But referring to Michael, he'll ask me questions. And as I said, the law can be complicated. Are we talking about the Old Testament, the New Testament? And right away, you if you've been in the church, you say, wait a minute, Ed, the Old Covenant isn't the Old Testament. And you'd be right about that. The Old Testament is the Old Testament, the New Testament is the New Testament, but the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are not the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's just where they're contained. Okay? Is the law applicable just to Israel, or is it applicable to everybody else, or what? And how come the Israelites had to do things that we don't have to do? We were talking about earlier, as we were chatting before services, that there is a statute that says that you shouldn't mix linen and wool. Yet I know that if you're going to buy trousers, if you dress up and you want a pair of trousers that's going to hold a nice crease and be really comfortable and last forever, a blend of 40% wool and 60% polyester looks really nice. Now, 100% polyester, no, I'm sorry, that looks awful. But if you get a blend of those two fabrics, and wool is made from an animal, polyester, I think, is it from rayon, or it's a chemical, it's a petrochemical, I believe, polyester is. You blend those two things together, and you get a fabric that is amazingly durable and looks really nice and holds a crease all day and lasts forever and cleans up really nice if you spill something on it. So, you know, why does God have that in the Bible, that you're not supposed to mix wool and linen together? Why is that in there? Why did he tell Israel not to do that? Can you answer that question? I thought I could, and I had trouble with it. I had a little trouble with it, but I can answer it better now because I've studied it out a little bit. But when you look at the covenants, we think of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but yet there are at least five covenants in the Bible, and probably more if I really wanted to beat it up fine, but there's the covenant to Adam in the Garden of Eden. There's a covenant to Noah to go out into the world and repopulate the earth. There's the covenant to Abraham. There's the covenant to Israel. And then there's finally what we call the new covenant and the new priesthood. So that's at least five main covenants in Scripture. And there are others lesser significance. But when you get into the law, you're getting into something we in the ministry like to call the meat of the word. But it's basic meat because it's the foundation for everything that we do. But in order to really understand the law, in order to really get into the mind of God, because the Bible, the whole of the Bible is the mind of God, but when we're talking about the law itself, when God says, I want you to do this, mankind generally is rebellious. We don't like to be told what to do, especially Americans. We don't like to be told what to do. You're not going to tell me what to do. And that really happened in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? This is a tree. I don't want you to eat this tree. Everything else in the garden, you can have all of the trees in the garden, but this one tree you cannot have. What tree did they take of? They did not want to be told what to do. They wanted to decide for themselves what was right and wrong. Brethren, that is the whole point. The whole point of why we exist as physical human beings. God could have made us spiritual, but he made us physical. Because he said, there's a certain way I need my kingdom to be ordered. Whether you're spiritual or physical, I need my kingdom to be ordered a certain way. And so I need to know beyond knowing that eventually when I give you the reward of eternal life, that you're going to fall in line with the rules, regulations, and the order of the kingdom. So I need you to prove yourself as an existent body of human beings or entities. I need you to prove that you're willing to accept me as the final authority. So therefore, I have these laws. I have these laws. And sometimes they don't make sense. We have this one law right now about, we see what's going on in Russia where they're harassing and they're rounding up all the homosexuals. And I make a distinction between homosexuals and gays, by the way. Eventually, I'm going to get to that sermon on sex and I'll explain all that. But you know, you see that big controversy in Russia. And then in our country, we're dealing with the fact that what the political community calls the gay community is starting to really get a lot of acceptance in the liberal side of our culture. God's law says, you know, a person of, let's use the males, a male should not lie sexually with another male. God says no. He says it's an abomination. He also says lying is an abomination, same word. Sin is sin, but God says no. But yet it's okay for a husband and a wife to lie together. So sex is okay in some places it isn't okay. Why? If God made sex okay between a man and a woman who are married, why didn't he just make it okay for everybody? It's fun. He didn't. Because God says, I'm the one that gets to say. I'm the one in charge. And I'm going to set parameters for you, and I need to see that you're going to follow the parameters that I set. So he creates it in his law. So in his law, we can see the mind of God. Now, how many saw The Karate Kid? The movie The Karate Kid. Mr. Miyagi and Daniel-san? What did Mr. Miyagi do when he started to teach Daniel-san karate? He brings him to his compound, his very Japanese compound, and he says, Daniel-san, sand the porch or sand the decks. He says, I'll do that. So he goes out and he sands. At the end of the day, he's really tired. He says, okay, good job, Daniel-san. Come back tomorrow. Come back tomorrow and paint the fence. Paint the fence? When are we going to learn karate? Paint the fence. Up and down. Paint the fence. 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 Daniel-san, paint the fence and no questions. Okay, Daniel-san comes back the third day. He says, I sanded the deck. I painted the fence. What we do? What we do? He says, see all them cars? Wax on, wax off. Wax on, wax off. What? No questions. Wax on, wax off. So Daniel-san goes out and he doesn't know that eventually Mr. Miyagi's going to give him one of those cars. But Daniel-san's out there and he's waxing the cars. Wax on. And he is getting exhausted and his arms are sore. So finally, the fourth day, he comes back to Mr. Miyagi. When are you going to teach me karate? He says, already have. Daniel-san says, what are you talking about? I was sanding the deck. I was painting the fence. I was waxing the car. And he says, yes. He says, Daniel-san, show me sand the porch. So Daniel-san goes like this. He says, okay, show me paint the fence. Daniel-san goes like this. Then Mr. Miyagi holds up his hands like this, and he says, show me wax off, wax on. He goes like this. He shows me wax off. He goes like that. He says, you learn karate. And then he started to teach him from that point forward. So the point is that Mr. Miyagi was telling Daniel-san, I'm going to teach you, no questions. No questions. I'm the teacher. You're the student. God Almighty does the same thing. That's a very good movie to learn about how God teaches us. Because eventually, he gave Daniel-san one of those cars. Eventually, Daniel's son and Mr. Miyagi became extremely close. Father and son relationship. Great movie. If you haven't seen it, rent it and watch that movie. But God does the same thing with us. Sometimes he gives us rules and regulations and he says, paint the fence, no questions. Eventually, I will teach you why I'm asking you to do these things, because his mind, his thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. And we see through a glass darkly when it comes to spiritual matters. So the law contains in it a depth that we will spend our lifetime physically and yea, verily, our lifetime eternally understanding the profoundness of what's contained in that law. Even if it says, don't mix linen and wool. Or don't take the meat from a calf and boil it in the milk from a cow. You don't do that. What was God teaching Israel when he said those things? Thought I would start today as we get into what I would call the tedium of the message in Romans 2. So if you go with me to Romans 2, and I want to show you some of Paul's writings, because it is Paul who is accused of being the apostle who did away with the law, who said the law isn't necessary anymore. It's nailed to the cross. We don't have to keep the law anymore. But that's, people say that because they're saying those things because, first of all, they keep bringing up isolated points of the law. Usually those two that I just mentioned and some other things, clean and unclean meats. And by the way, I'm asking that one of the guys in our congregation would come up here sometime after the feast and give a sermonette on clean and unclean meats and what the expression of Peter's vision is in Acts 10. That's a very basic sermonette. If somebody would be willing to do that, I'd be thrilled. I'd be very thrilled. So, but people keep bringing up these isolated points of the law, and they're always out of context in the conversation. And they're bringing it up because, not because they want to know the law or live according to the law, but because they're striving to find a way not to keep the law of God, to walk away from it. They're trying to justify not living according to it, not really trying to understand it. Because if you want to understand it, read it. If you read the word, read and study the word of God, God honors that. He respects that. And he will open your mind. If you get to your Bible and really want to know, brethren, that's the difference between the people sitting here and the people sitting out there. You really want to know what is God's mind. That's why you're here. People always will take these isolated points of the law found in the Old Testament, and they don't really want to acknowledge God's final authority and ultimate authority over us. They'll bring these things, and we really do it. Can we not wear polyester and wool? If I get a cheeseburger, am I breaking God's law? That question comes out of ignorance. It comes from a person who never read it or understood it or tried to find it out. They're not trying to find it out. They're trying to accuse you of being an idiot. They're trying to accuse you of doing something no longer required. If they would study it, they would see the great, amazing mind of God Almighty in that rule. In that rule, God gave that rule to Israel because in Egypt, they had a false religion. And that false religion was doing that. They were taking the meat of a calf and purposely boiling it in the milk from the mother cow. They were purposely doing that. It was a part of paganism. God said, don't do it for two reasons. No, I don't want you to imitate the Egyptians, and I also love the cow, and I love the calf that I created, and it is inappropriate in my creation to do that. Now, does that mean you can't eat a cheeseburger? No, that's not what that means. You know, we can't really tell what's happening there. Has occasionally someone, taken some meat that they bought in Giant Eagle and bought some milk that they bought in Giant Eagle, and it just so happens that a calf from the cow that produced it, it might be so, but that was never that person's intention. That was never set up to be that way. God set that up for a specific place and a specific time. You want to notice, Matthew and I both are in regulatory compliance. He works with the PUC. I work with the environment. Mike's going to be working with the employment law. So I don't know why. It looks like our family are becoming lawyers. But one thing I know, I'm responsible for 10 states. The rules in Missouri are similar to the rules in Ohio, but they're not the same. The rules in Illinois, which are terrible, by the way, are different than the rules in Wisconsin and Michigan. but they're not the same. There's similarities, but they're not the same. Interesting, isn't it? The rules for Israel in the day that they walked the earth in the Middle East are different than they are for us today because the circumstances are different. They're different. You know, what was the lesson in all of those specific things? The lesson in many of those specific things specifically applied to what was going on in that day. There was, brethren, a context to a lot of that. But the principle is eternal. It's absolutely eternal. The wool and the linen principle, it's eternal. Some of you ladies may sew, okay? If you've ever made a garment that was partially made out of wool and partially made out of linen, what happened to that garment? First of all, it was very difficult to put together in the first place, and it would not survive very long. It just won't. Now, back in the day of Israel, there wasn't any polyester. You know, there wasn't the kinds of science that we have with textiles that we do today. There's a different context than there was back there than there is today. So context is important. I want to start by reading this. It says, you know, a careful study of the law of Moses shows that it can be divided into three broad categories. Three. And we tend to mix these categories, but there's three broad categories. Ceremonial laws governing worship and sacrifice, the Levitical priesthood, okay, which is done away with, by the way. All of that's gone. It's been replaced by the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus Christ. So those things connected with the Levitical priesthood are done. We don't sacrifice animals anymore. We don't have the temple with the spoons and the bowls and all the intricacies of that temple there. It's all gone. It's all been replaced with a spiritual temple of which you are. So anything connected with the Levitical priesthood is now gone. Now, for those of you that think God is going to reinstitute that, why would he do away with Christ's priesthood? Jesus Christ paid dearly for the position that he has. God's not anytime soon going to do away with the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus Christ and replace it with the Levitical priesthood. He will use the Levites in the kingdom of heaven to support the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus Christ, not the other way around. Okay? So you got the ceremonial laws. That's the first part. The second part are the civil laws governing Israel society and its structure. Things like criminal and civil issues. What if you kill someone? What if you hit someone and they die? What if you rape someone? What if you commit adultery? The civil laws upon which the United States laws are based, by the way. Did you know that bankruptcy is based on the year of Jubilee? The principle of the year of Jubilee in our country. People say bankruptcy, that ne'er-do-well had to go into bankruptcy. Wait a minute. God's the one that put that deal together called the year of Jubilee when all debts are released. Okay? So the civil laws, the criminal laws, the property issues, you know, those things pertaining to that sort of thing. Then the third level are the moral and the ethical laws. Underpinned by the Decalogue, underpinned by the Ten Commandments, which were not given at Mount Sinai for the first time, brethren. The first time they were given was in where? The Garden of Eden. Okay, a form or a fashion of the original mind of God was taught to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But I want to start to show you some of the intricacies of the law from the mind of Paul in Romans 2. And we'll go right in the beginning. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judges, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you that judge does the same things. It's interesting because those that say we don't need to keep the law claim we're judging them because they don't. No, it's not what's happening. They're judging us because we do. It's really the opposite. They're judging us because we do keep the law. All right? But we have a high standard in the way we're supposed to live. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth, the truth of his word, which we have in front of us, against them which commit such things. And think you this man that you, if you judge others and do these things, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? That's the higher standard that we have. So, okay, when we say you're supposed to live a certain way and we don't live that way, you're not going to escape the judgment of God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That doesn't mean using the actual name of God in a cavalier way, although that's a big part of it. The higher purpose of that commandment is, don't put God's name on your life and then live an ungodly life. Listen to it again. Don't take, appropriate to yourself, the name of God in vain. Don't call yourself a Christian and then not live as a Christian, is what that commandment means. Okay? Then he goes on to say in verse 4, or despise you the richness of God and forbearance and the long suffering, not knowing it, brethren. And this is a message that I like to preach to myself, to my fellow ministers, to the evangelicals in the world. That is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. It seems like religion always tries to scare people into repentance. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And if it works, it's only temporary. God wants us to recognize that He can certainly punish us. But He wants us to do the right thing because it is the right thing. Not just because we're afraid to do the wrong thing. That's the beginning of righteousness, being afraid to do the wrong thing, but it isn't ultimately the fulfillment of righteousness. The fulfillment of righteousness is doing the right thing because it is the right thing. Now, you're thinking like God. Okay? The other part, when you're doing the right thing because you're afraid of doing the wrong thing, you're thinking like the person who is the servant, the one on the bottom. But when you start to do the right thing because it is the right thing, now you're moving toward being like God, doing the right thing for the right thing's sake. It's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. You recognize, you come to recognize that living according to God's word is good. It's liberating. It opens your mind. It gives you a connection to the Almighty and the power source of the universe. Paul says, verse 5, but after the hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, how can he be rendering to every man according to his deeds if you don't have to do anything to be saved, to be in the kingdom, to be what God wants us to be? He says, according to your deeds. So deeds are a part of our Christian walk. To them who by patient continuous in well-doing, you have to do it, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now, brethren, I want you to notice right here in this verse is an interesting proof text in Scripture. If we already have an immortal soul, why do we have to seek after it? Immortality is a goal. It's not with us now. We do not have an immortal soul, as the world teaches. Because Paul very clearly here says you have to seek for those things. But unto them who are contentious, who are the contentious ones? The ones keeping the law, the ones claiming you shouldn't have to keep the law. Brethren, I tell you, it is those who say we don't have to keep the law who are the contentious ones. The ones who are in rebellion. The ones who are turning away from the mind of God. The ones who refuse to accept the Sabbath and the holy days. The ones who turn away from the Word of God. And who only let someone else tell them what they should believe instead of studying it for themselves. Okay? But in verse 7, he says, read it again. To them who by patient continuance in doing good things, well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. You don't seek for something you have. Okay. Verse 8, but unto them who are contentious and do not obey the truth, brethren, how much plainer can it be? But who to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. God's clear. He says that we are bound, duty-bound, to live according to the way He tells us to live because He's the decider. He's the one that gets to say. And he goes on to emphasize it, Paul does. He says, and Paul gets into hyperbole here. He says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. Now that sounds like a strange phrase, but Paul uses a lot in Scripture, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. What's he talking about there? Paul talks about circumcision in the book of Galatians, and I'm going to read from the treatise that I wrote on the book of Galatians, or the commentary, which is about the issue of circumcision. Now, we all know what circumcision is, but circumcision is symbolic of something. God, it talks about the circumcision of the heart. It's symbolic of something. It's if you are a circumcised individual, in other words, you have decided and dedicated yourself to God. If you are uncircumcised, you are in rebellion. You have not yet done that. The physical act isn't what it's at issue. It's the spiritual symbolism of the act. The spiritual symbolism of. I needed to say that because he refers to it as we get towards the end of the chapter here. But glory and honor to every man, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. In other words, God had a covenant with Israel. I mentioned that in one of the five covenants. But he also has a covenant with all of mankind. It is called the New Covenant. The New Covenant is a covenant with all of mankind where everyone is grafted in if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and live according to His Word. Live according to the Word of God. Then you can be part of the New Covenant. There are some physical things that are required, by the way. Baptism is one of them. A specific act of baptism is a declaration that you have signed on the dotted line with that covenant. And so he says to the Jew first and also the Gentile, what he's saying is everybody. Paul is making it very clear. Yes, there was a time when it was just Israel. But that is no longer the case because now Christ came, was sacrificed, and the covenant is now open to everyone. We're going to read that in a minute when we turn to the book of Ephesians shortly. But glory and honor and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. He says it again. For there is no respect of persons with God. Nope. You don't care who you are, what you're called, whether you're Polish, Irish, German, Jew, African American, Indian American, Pakistani. He doesn't care. It's going to be open to every human being. It's up to you to accept it and sign on the dotted line. I always like to say the contract is laid before you. Christ's signature is, there's two signature lines. Christ's signature is already on the contract. His is written in blood. Yours doesn't have to be. You just have to sign it. And I like to think that every Passover you get a new copy in the mail that you have to re-sign. Kind of like insurance, you have to renew it every year. I think Passover is when we do that. We re-sign the contract. And Jesus' side is laying right there and his signature is in blood, his blood. And right above your signature he says, you agree that I have bought and paid for you with my blood, signed herein above. Sealed Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You sign below. You only need to sign in ink. Pretty neat, huh? The way that works. Verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned, notice it, without the law, shall also perish without the law. Brethren, could it be any plainer? Whether you know the law or not, if you break the law, you're still going to perish. Okay, but he goes on to say, and as many as have sinned in the law, who know the law, you're going to be judged out of that law. You know, the ones who perish are perishing physically because they do get a chance in the kingdom in the resurrection because the book of life, the books of the Bible are open to them. They get the knowledge of the truth. And then they have the right to the book of life if they live according to that. We see that in the latter part of Revelation. But what we're saying here is if they sinned and in this physical life and they broke the law, they're going to die in their sins until they're resurrected and given that second chance in the kingdom. But if you know the law, you're going to be judged from the law. Those of us who know the law, we have to live according to the law. We are being judged now. For judgment is now upon the house of God. He tells us that, doesn't he? Right? He tells us that. Okay. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be just. You know, why is it when someone talks to me about flax and or linen and wool or cheese and milk or clean and unclean meats or seventh day or the first day of the week, why is it they don't turn here? Why don't they turn to this word? And they say, well, Paul said those things. Well, why don't we turn here? For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. The doers, the ones who do it. You know, I remember when 1995, 94, 93, when the church started to break apart, the people who were walking away from the Sabbath and walking away from God's law said, well, the Ten Commandments are just a good idea, but they're not required anymore. Well, what? Let's read it again. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Does that make us perfect? Does that make us better than everybody else? No, it actually makes us worse than everybody else, brethren, because Paul says God starts with the bottom of the barrel. He says he starts with the weak to confound the mighty. So that we would be the weak, they would be the mighty. He starts with us. So keeping the law doesn't make us great in any way. It's God's grace that makes us great, and we'll read about that shortly. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which don't have the law, didn't know the law, didn't understand the law, when they did it anyway, because they understood those things were good ideas, he says, by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves. In other words, they innately understood some things. Why did they innately understand it, brother? You ought to be able to explain this. Because what did they take of in the Garden of Eden? Was it the tree of evil? No. It was the tree of good and evil. So there's a lot of goodness in the world. There's a lot of people who innately know you shall not commit adultery. There's a lot of people who innately know it's not a good idea to steal or kill. A lot of people know that. And some people even innately know that the seventh day Sabbath is correct. They don't understand much else, but they know that. Don't they, Myrtle? Don't they? Myrtle has a lot of friends who know that baseline of truth. They know other things too, but they don't know a lot of the detail that we're talking about today. But they will, if their pastor continues on his trip. He's a trip, all right. Verse 15. Now we get into the issue here. Verse 15. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Isn't it true that God wants to, in the kingdom of God, write the law into our hearts? That's kind of a fancy way of saying we're going to intuitively have a nature which will always want to do the right thing, because we will be godly. Because the Spirit, which is an embryo state within us, will be magnified, it will grow up, we will mature spiritually, we will become members of the family of God, and we will innately want to do the things that are representative of the mind of the Almighty, of the Father of the family, according to the rules and regulations that He's established. That's called having the law written in your hearts. Okay, that's the difference between doing something because you're afraid not to and doing something because it's the right thing to do. Having the law written in your heart. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Jesus Christ knows every thought you've ever had. That time when you looked up porn on the internet, Jesus knows about that. Anytime the other things that you might be embarrassed to say publicly that you did in your lifetime, Jesus knows about it. And what we need to do, brethren, as we come toward the day of our judgment, is pray for grace and forgiveness so that we don't have to be embarrassed on our day of judgment, but we can be forgiven and we can come, as John says, he says, boldly before the throne of God, because fear, love casts out fear. When we have the love between us and Jesus Christ, and we have that love because he says, I know you, you I know. You did what I said to do. You, like George mentioned eloquently in the opening prayer, valued that special sacrifice that I gave. And you saw my blood written on the contract of your life. You saw that and you honored that. I know you. I love you. We're done here. Go on. Here's your position. Go help me administer the government of God. Your judgment's over. But what happens when you come up there and he gave you all this information? And you say, wait a minute, didn't I tell you shouldn't have done that thing? You did that thing and you just kept doing it and you decided it wasn't important enough for you. You walked all over my word. I know you too. Now I've got a few things I want to say to you, and I've got a few things you're going to have to do to get straight with me before I give you the precious gift of eternal life. So it's going to be a little more difficult. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? He says it's going to be easier in the day of judgment for the men of Sodom than it's going to be for you, because you were self-righteous. You were holier than thou. You thought you were special when you weren't special. Interesting how Jesus thinks, right? Okay. Behold, you are called a Jew, and you rest in the law. Now, this is, I want us to think about ourselves. When we hear the word Jew, let's think about ourselves today. Because we are, as you'll see at the end of the chapter, what the Bible calls spiritual Jews. Nothing wrong with that. It says, don't think of the Jews in the world who live in an apostate version of the truth. And brethren, make no mistake about it. I love my Jewish brethren, but their teachings are no more perfect than the teachings of the evangelicals. They are just as apostate as the evangelicals are. And if you think the Sabbath will save you, they keep the Sabbath, brethren, but they rejected Christ. So it isn't just about the Sabbath. It's about our attitude toward obedience in general. Okay, there's more to it than just the Sabbath. But the Jewish community out there who has rejected Christ are no less apostate than the evangelicals and the other Christians who've turned their back on the law of God. They're no different. But yet they claim to have the law, right? He says, behold, you are called a Jew. I'm talking about us. And do we rest in the law and make our boast in the law? Are we boastful about the fact that we live according to the law? And don't you know his will and approve the things that are most more excellent being instructed out of the law? Notice verse 18. It's intended to be a criticism of the people who boast about keeping the law. But if you read it, as I said, remember what I said earlier, you have to read and understand things about the law in order to understand the mind of God. What does he say here? He says that those things are more excellent when you are instructed out of the law. He's properly defining it here. Are you confident yourself that you're a guide and you're a good teacher and you're going to be a light in the world? Are you confident about that? Are you boastful about that? An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which have the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. Again, it's meant to be critical, but yet he describes it in a positive way. There is truth in the law. You therefore which teach another, do you teach yourself? In other words, God is saying through Paul the same thing Christ said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, don't be hypocritical. If you take my name, you have to live according to my name and what my name represents. Don't take my name in vain. He's saying, okay, if you're going to teach others, are you going to live correctly? Brethren, the biggest problem in the church at the end time is that we lack zeal. You see that in Matthew 26, where the five virgins, there was five wise and five foolish virgins. And you see in Revelation 3, where he's outside of the church knocking, and he says the church is poor, blind, ignorant, and doesn't even know it. Yeah, he's talking about us. Yep, he's talking about us. And I'm not afraid to say that. Yep, he's talking about me. Sometimes, more times than I should, he's talking about me. He's talking about us. Okay, he's saying, okay, there. You therefore which teach another, teach yourself? Do you live according to the things? If you teach, don't steal. I thought they were done away. I thought Paul did away with the commandments. Why is he referring to it? Right? He's referring to it. Those people that say it's done away. This is Paul, the one who did away with it. In the theology of the world, here's Paul. He says, do you say don't teach, don't steal? Do you steal? If you say don't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? If you say don't commit, verse 22, you say to a man, thou shalt commit adultery? Do you say thou commit adultery? Do you abhor idols? Do you commit sacrilege? Do you have things that you place in higher regard than you do God Almighty? Do you make your boast in the law through breaking the law? You boast in the law, then you break the law, you really dishonor God. For the name of God is blasphemed among, and you see the word Gentiles say non-believers. Because that's the context that Paul uses it here. The Gentiles are the non-believers, the uncircumcised. For the name of God is blasphemed among the unbelievers through you, by you, as it's written. Now we get into the subject of circumcision just before we conclude the chapter. Keep in mind that we're referring to those who believe and those who don't believe, those who were part of the covenant to Israel, the circumcision, and those who were part of the covenant to everyone else, the Gentiles, the people who were grafted in later, the uncircumcised. That's what he's referring to here. We don't want to get into what the physical issue of circumcision is. What we're talking about is Israel as a nation and then everyone else, the new covenant. Okay? So for the circumcision, Israel verily profited if you keep the law, but if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the circumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? It's hard to read Paul sometimes, right? Okay, but we're going to get to where we need to be. Verse 27. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter of circumcision does transgress the law? What he's saying is, don't be hypocritical. If you have an agreement, if you have a relationship with God, and you know the law, keep the law. And there are some people who don't have that relationship and keep the law because it's already in them, because they have the goodness from the Garden of Eden in them. But he says, which are you? Are you the keeper of the law or not a keeper of the law? And if you're a keeper of the law, don't beat up on people who don't have your special blessing and claim that you're somehow special when you're actually worse because you're a hypocrite. That's pretty much what he's saying there. Now notice what he says here in verse 28. And this is important, brethren, because we get into this argument about, what if the Jews did that? The Jews kept the Sabbath. The Jews don't eat clean, unclean meats. The Jews do the milk and bread, the milk and the meat thing. The Jews do the two linen things and all that, or the two fabric things. Brethren, there were, and there are, physical Jews. Paul shows there are spiritual Jews. What he's talking about here are those who are grafted into the spiritual Israel of God. Because when Jesus Christ returns, and he lands on the Mount of Olives and establishes his kingdom, the name of the kingdom is the kingdom of God, the nation of Israel. Because all of the gates of the city are going to be administered by one of the tribes of Israel. So, and he's no mistake that he lands in Jerusalem. So the kingdom of God, nation of Israel. Okay? And he shows David, King David from Israel, same tribe as Jesus Christ, will actually be the secular king over the kingdom. We're not going to get into that today because it gets confusing. But Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But David will actually be the secular king over Israel. Now, I don't know who will be king over Russia. I don't know who will be king over Poland. But I know David will be king over Israel in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. In other words, physically, were you born and a heritage of the tribe of Judah? You're a Jew physically if you're that. And you'd be surprised. Probably many of us in the room have a heritage that does go back to original Israel. My name is Zelenkovich. 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 Kevich means son of. Zalan means Stanley. Stanley means stone. Lay, L-E-I-G-H, or a valley. The possible roots of my family are English, which would make me an Ephraimite by heritage. So if you go back far enough into your family line, you may find out that you are related to Jacob, to Israel. You might. But some of us are clearly not. But some of us are. Okay, I don't know. All right, so for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward of the flesh. God doesn't care about the physical circumcision. What he cares about is the circumcision of the heart, the willingness, the sensitivity to live according to his word. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. Brethren, this is the place in the Bible where we get the term spiritual Jew. Right here. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Okay? So that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about Israel is still important and significant to God, but it is the spiritual Israelites that he looks to now. It is to the greater of humanity that he looks to now. Israel is still an important nation to him. And there will be a nation of Israel in the kingdom of God. But God now looks at his people as Israel. If you're Polish, if you're German, if you're African American, and all of those races and configurations that you could possibly think, American Indian, Mexican, it doesn't matter. If you're living according to God's word, especially once you're baptized, you are part of the Israel of God. You are spiritual Jews. Okay, read again here. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, of whose praise is not of men but of God. I want to turn to Ephesians, to continue. And Ephesians, we're going to go into chapter 2 of Ephesians. I make no mistake about it, brethren, because when a minister gives a sermon about the law, there kind of is a fervor about obedience is how we're saved. No, it's not how we're saved. Read my lips. We are not saved by our obedience. Our obedience gives us a relationship with the Savior. It's the Savior who saves us, because what it says here by Paul, once again, in his letter to Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are you saved, through faith." And there's a couple different versions of faith. You could say through faithfulness. Yep, faithfulness is a part of it. But there's the faith of Christ and the faith in Christ, and Satan, in his power and authority, has confused those two, of and in. We are saved by the faith of Christ. We demonstrate our faith in Christ by obeying Him. Let me say that again. We are saved by the faith of Christ. It is what He did, not what we do. It was His faithfulness. It was His perfection. It was His work. It was His effort. It was His passion. The faith of Christ is what saves us. You could use the word faithfulness in that place. It was His faith that saved us, saves us. Now, we demonstrate our faith in Him by doing what He says to do, by living according to His Word. That's the difference between the faith of Christ, His work, and the faith in Christ, our work. Okay? His work is preeminent. That's what we're saved by. All right? For we are saved by grace through faith. It is those three levels of faith. And that not of ourselves, doesn't leave us out, but it's not by ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not the faith that we have. It's not how wonderful our faith is. It's not how great our faith in Christ is. It's not how great our faith is. It was the faith of Christ that saves us. Okay? And we demonstrate our faith in Him by obeying Him. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should. Notice it. Think it's a good idea. Were you reading with me? It doesn't say that. Okay? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained, all the way back to the beginning, before the earth was created. He ordained all this stuff, that we should walk in them. Not think about them, not philosophize, but walk in them. Wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, in other words, you didn't know, you didn't understand, you didn't have this special relationship, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Again, that's a confusing concept. You know, there was a covenant with Israel. There was not a covenant with the Gentiles until Christ came. Now there is. In that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Notice it, brethren. Oh, please notice this. Because this goes with what we just read in Romans about being a spiritual Jew. In other words, God wants us to be part of the commonwealth of Israel. Sounds very political, doesn't it? Sounds geopolitical when it comes right down to it. God wants us to be part of the commonwealth of Israel. His Israel. Not Judah. His Israel. There is a commonwealth of Israel. He wants us to be part of that. And he says, again here, he refers to it in this verse, that at that time you were without Christ. In other words, you weren't part of Christ yet. You weren't in the new covenant yet. And you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, new covenant, in Christ, you who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now you're brought in. You're grafted in. You're made part of it all. It's not just the nation Israel anymore. It's my Israel, which is all of mankind. And you can be a part of that. All you have to do is sign on the dotted line. All you have to do is live according to my word. All you have to do is accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. For He is our peace, who has made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Brethren, he's referring to in the temple In the Solomonic temple, there was an inner court and an outer court, and the Jews could come to the inner court, but the Gentiles had to stay at the outer court, and there was a wall. There was a physical wall there. And he's saying, symbolically, that wall is broken down now. Everybody can come in the temple, all the way up to the front of the temple now. Everybody can get in the temple now. Everyone! There's no more wall of partition. It's broken down. For in our peace who hath made both one hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Now notice it, the word enmity means enemy, right? Because you're going to, those of you who think the law's done away, you're going to say, they use this as a proof text to say the law's done away. I'm going to show you that's not the case. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So it sounds like what he's saying is he did away with the law, so you don't have to worry about that anymore, right? No, it's not saying that at all. Because Paul writes in Romans 7:12, the law is holy. Why would he do away with something that's holy? He also, there's dozens of them, but just mark down these two. Romans 7:12, the law is holy. And 1 Timothy 1:8, he says the law is good. We know in Romans 6:23, he says the wages of sin is death. Well, what is sin? Tells us that in 1 John 3:4, the transgression of the law. So what's the issue here in verse 15? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace. What does that mean? Well, the answer is in 1 Corinthians 15:26. It's in other places, but this is the clearest. Also written by Paul. Notice what I was doing there? I used Paul in all three cases. Paul's the one they hold up as the one that says the law is done away, because they want it to be done away. So they pick and choose scriptures from the Bible to try to make it say that. Doesn't work. The Bible doesn't work that way. The Bible works as a whole loaf of bread, not a slice here and a slice there. And people are easily taken in, Satan's method, by those who are not diligent, by those who don't study the Word of God. Those who don't study the Word of God wouldn't know how to answer this. Okay, but what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19? For if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, just the first fruits. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, there's an order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are alive in Christ that is coming. At his coming, not when you go to heaven. When he comes, not when you go. Okay? Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, the Father, the Almighty Father. Jesus is going to deliver up the kingdom after he purges it of all sin and all iniquity. Even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. Mankind's rule, mankind's authority, mankind's power, Satan's rule, Satan's authority, Satan's power, and that of his demons will be put down. And everyone will then say, you are the decider. And I get that. You are the ultimate authority. And I get that. And I will live that. And I love that. And I believe you love us. Look what you did for us. Look what you did as the ruler of humanity and the ruler of the kingdom. What did you do? You didn't beat us into submission. You allowed yourself to be beat and sacrificed as an example. Because you wanted to show us and teach us your kingdom is about love and service and giving and caring. You did that. So he turns the kingdom over to his Father, having put down all authority. Notice verse 25. For he must reign. Jesus will reign, ruling with a rod of iron, not, you know, beating people over the head. He's ruling with, in other words, he's going to rule seriously. He's going to put teeth in his rules. For he must reign till he has put down all enemies under his feet. Notice that. Remember what we read a minute ago about enmity is an enemy? Notice what it says in verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Brethren, when Paul writes in Romans 2 about the enmity of the law, he is not referring to the law. He's referring to the punishment for breaking the law, which is death. The wages of sin are death. Romans 6:23. So the enmity When the Bible is talking, specifically Paul, when Paul is talking about the enmity of the law, he's not talking about the law being the enmity. Not talking about the law being the enemy. He's not talking about the law being done away. He's talking about verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, which is the penalty for breaking the law. I know it's confusing, but sometimes you have to think like an attorney, and you have to spend time in the Scripture, putting line upon line, word upon word, verse upon verse, to get the understanding. You can go through the writings of Paul clearly and see Paul magnifies the law. He never does away with it. I promised I would read something from Ron Dart. It's what I'm going to close with. He writes eloquently about the law. So let me go through this article. Bear with me. I'm getting a little dry here. One of the most persistent topics of conversation and point of contention has been the law. There is nothing because this is nothing new because this was a point of contention during the first century also. It has always been a point of contention. Titus 3 verse 9, but it says, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. And what do our brethren outside of the churches of God do? They want to have a contentious argument with you about the Sabbath, about clean and unclean meats, and about whether or not you wear mixed fabrics and all those things. They want to contend with you about those things. Paul, he says to Titus, he says, these are foolish and unprofitable discussions. Many people ask, which Old Testament laws should we keep today? For example, some may ask whether or not it's right to wear a wool and a polyester suit. If this is a violation of the Old Testament law that forbids a garment of mixed fabric, such as wool and linen, to come upon our flesh. Some are concerned as to whether or not the elastic around the band at the top of socks should constitute a mixing of fabrics together. There are people that feel they need to take the elastic out of their socks. Brethren, these are people who don't read the Scriptures. These are people who are contentious with the truth of God. People who are trying to turn away from the final authority of the Father bring up this silliness, or believe in the silliness. It's okay to bring it up, but believe in it, I should say, is the silliness. Why is it people play hopscotch through the Old Testament, keeping this law, but not keeping that one right next to it? What is the criteria that we should use to decide that we would do this, but we would not do that? Others ask, well, is this law, pointing to a passage from Scripture, required for salvation? Well, the answer is no. 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 The law is not required for salvation. It is a sin if you don't do the law. That sounds like it's a contradiction, right? If you don't keep the law, what is sin? It is the transgression of the law. What if, in the kingdom of heaven, God brings somebody up in the resurrection who never had exposure to the law, who kind of lived in horrible circumstances and broke a lot of God's laws. And God says, you know what? I know your heart. I'm going to make you an eternal being. And he brings up a Pharisee who lived his whole life according to the law, but he had a sour heart. And he said, my son, my judgment for you is that you must live another 70 years on the earth and prove me now herewith. But this other guy who never knew the law, he makes an eternal being immediately. Is that fair? Yes! It's fair. Because it's not about the law. It's about our heart. It's about our willingness to see God as the ultimate authority. And it is through, remember, the faith of Christ and the faith in Christ. Our faith in Christ is demonstrated by the way we live according to what he says to do. But we're not saved by that. We're saved by the faith of Christ. He's the one that did the work that got us there. Regardless of whether we're in the 12th grade of doing and keeping the law, or the first grade of doing and keeping the law. It's the heart. Now, that's not justification for not keeping it, because once you know it, you're responsible for it. Okay, we're talking about ignorance here. If you know something, you're not ignorant of it. Other people make a distinction between the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. For example, they believe the Ten Commandments are valid, but the rest of the law is not. Some people will distinguish between the law of God on the one hand and the law of Moses on the other, feeling that if it can be identified as the law of God, we should keep it, but if it's a matter of the law of Moses, then that's done away with, and there's no obligation to keep that law. Still, others distinguish between the moral law and the ceremonial law, and try to make a distinction based on whether it
whether or not it is a ritual of sacrifice or some sort of those or some sort, and those are done away, whereas the other aspects of the law are not. One group contends that all of the law was nailed to the cross, including the Ten Commandments, but nine of the commandments were reinstated in the New Testament.
Okay.
A lot of people are more concerned with asking, well, do we have to do this or not? Rather than asking the question, what does this law mean? Now we're getting into the mind of God and how it works. What's the underlying reason God asked us to do thus and such? Too few people ever get to asking the question, why did God ask this of us? And it's the only question that's important. The question why is the key to understanding why God gave us the laws. Why did he ask us to do this? He has a law that says, if you're out hunting for food and you come across a bird that has eggs in the nest, and there's a mother bird sitting on the nest, you're not allowed to take all the eggs. Interesting, isn't it? In that same law, he says that you're not allowed to take all the eggs and the bird. You can take some of the eggs or take the bird. That's interesting. You know, why does God care about that level of detail? Because he cares about the bird. He loves the bird. You ever think about that? God loves the bird. When people abuse animals, God loves the animals. Make no mistake about it. When you come before Jesus Christ in the judgment, I hear people who have abused animals. Yes, they were given to us as a dominion. You know, okay, if I'm a father and I give my son a car and he abuses that car and beats it up and doesn't take care of it, am I going to be happy with that? It's his car. Can he do with it what he wants? Am I going to be happy with that? Of course not. Okay, I'm getting off the Ron's article. Let me get back to his article. God would not and did not give man a law that was bad for man. God's law is not arbitrary. You know, when you say that's a stupid law, who are you calling stupid? When somebody says that's a stupid law, I want to get away because that lightning is going to strike pretty soon. God will not give a law that was bad for man. God's law is not arbitrary. God did not sit back one day and say, gee, these people need laws. I must at this point determine what is going to be right and what is going to be wrong. Let's see, this is fun. So I'll make that wrong. It's not an arbitrary decision. God made man, and he knows man, and Scripture is God's instruction book to mankind. God, having created man, began to communicate with man in a way of life and things to do that were good for man and save him from hurt and trouble and heartache that might come his way. So God, when he speaks to man, tells him something that is good for man. When Moses got the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, who was doing the speaking? Moses? He was the reporter. He wasn't the giver. He was the receiver. But there's a problem. Not with what I just said. I'm just continuing in the article. But there's a problem with that. Because as we begin to read through the law, we're going to occasionally find laws that are a bit annoying. You're going to find some that are deeply and profoundly troubling. For example, the laws regarding slavery. And if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod and he dies under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished in his money. It sounds like God's endorsing slavery. Remember what I said before about God's law has context? You know, God allows for divorce in circumstances. But what does the Bible also say about God and divorce? He hates it, but he allows for it. And so he looked out at mankind and he saw mankind abusing his brother in something called slavery. So God says, we got to mitigate this somewhat. So he created some laws about it. But the whole point of it is that if you abuse your brother, if you don't love your brother in the first place, you're committing a higher law. You're breaking a higher law. Let's go on. Now, when I read that, I've already said what he said, so I'm going to skip down for sake of time. But my point, it's not so much that we're getting the wrong answers as it is we're asking the wrong questions. And keep in mind, this was written primarily for the people out there. Okay? And we're asking the wrong questions. For example, is the law of Moses still binding upon the bond servants of Christ? Christians. Is it binding upon us? Or is keeping the law required for salvation? There are implicit assumptions in these questions that make these questions invalid. For example, is keeping the law required for salvation? Assumes that there are some laws that are, whereas in fact the purpose of the law is not to achieve salvation. It's not even for that purpose. It's absolutely irrelevant to it. And the question, is the law of Moses still binding upon the bondservants of Christ? What does the word binding mean? Meaning you're supposed to do it? Well, if you don't do it, what happens to you? It's another way of asking the same question. Is it required for salvation? In other words, this assumes a role that God never intended for the law to take. It was mankind, particularly the Jewish Pharisees and Sadducees, that took the law of God and beat people over the head with it. And the way Paul describes it, he says they put their foot on the neck of Israel. That's not what the law was for. The law was not for salvation. The law was to create a relationship between us and the Almighty. If you don't keep the law, you're not going to have the relationship. You're just not. Does that mean you won't be saved? Probably, but not necessarily, because he gets to decide. He's the decider. He's the ultimate authority, not us. But if you don't keep the law, your chances are slim, because what happens, you become subject to the unholy spirits of the world. Deuteronomy 24:4 says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Now, I used to use this one at work. We had a restaurant up in 84 PA, and Best Oil, I was the general manager. The supervisors put a law in place that says that if you're in the kitchen and you're slicing cheese and that cheese looks really good and you want to take a piece of cheese and eat it, that was against the rules of the company. I said, what are you talking about? I said, do you ever cook in a kitchen and you're slicing cheese and it looks good and you take a piece? I said, what's wrong with that? I said, you create all those rules that they're not allowed to touch, not allowed to touch this. What you're going to do is you're going to create forbidden fruit that they're going to take. Then they're going to start to steal from you. You're teaching them to steal. If somebody's in the kitchen making a sandwich and they like the cheese and they want to take a taste of it, let them take a taste of it. Let them do it. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads the corn. The ox is going around and around, grinding a wheel. The corn's being ground into flour or, you know, whatever. And the corn's right there and the ox is hungry. Takes a couple bites of the corn. And you're going to shoot it? Or you're going to muzzle it so it can't do that? All you're going to do is make a very unhappy ox. Now, this is an interesting law. As you might ask, should a bondservant of Christ feel bound by this law in the first place? We could. Is this a ceremonial law or a moral law? Well, there certainly isn't any ritual involved. Yet, on the other hand, it's a question of morality whether or not to feed an ox while it's actually working or before he starts working. Is this the law of God or is it Moses? Someone else might ask. Well, that's a difficult question to answer, but most would assume from where it is that it's from the law of Moses. But what if I don't have an ox? Do I need to go out and buy one? That's absurd, isn't it? I mean, the people think that way, like the people down in West Virginia who go out and handle rattlesnakes because of what it says in Mark 16. Well, Paul quotes from the law. In a letter to the Gentiles assembly at Corinth, brings this in as an illustration to something he's trying to say. Let's read the chapter. We're not going to read the chapter, but he reads it. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you my work in the Lord? What Paul was doing was showing there was animosity towards the people in the congregations paying the ministers. I'm not asking for pay, by the way. But giving them food, giving them sustenance, giving them a place to stay. There was a controversy about that, and Paul was using the analogy from the law to show that he was the ox, and it was okay for him to be unmuzzled. It was okay for him to occasionally somebody give him money so he could survive, because he didn't have time to work. He was too busy preaching, although he did work. Paul worked very hard as a tent maker with Priscilla and Aquila. All right, let me go on. Reading further. Now, Paul says all of those things for our sakes. Now, Paul says this was written for our sakes. Here, a Gentile assembly is told, long after anything that was going to be nailed to the cross was nailed there, after Christ was buried, resurrected, and at the right hand of the Father, Paul says to a Gentile assembly, here is a law from Moses which was written for our sakes. Paul, the one who's supposed to do away with the law, he is saying about this particular law, the ox and the muzzle thing, it was written for our sakes. Not because God was concerned about oxen, but because of the principle involved. Now, there's a law that says that if you have a house that has a flat roof and you can get up there and sit out in your patio and have tea and coffee and breakfast, Tiffany's on your roof, that you better have a railing there. It's called a battlement. It was a law in Israel that you had to have that because they had a lot of flat roofs. Because God saw it was pretty smart to have that so people wouldn't fall off the railing. God was teaching Israel to be responsible, brother, by a lot of the rules and regulations. A lot of them had specific context for God in his day. Now, we don't have flat roofs so much anymore, but if you did have a flat roof and you had a way to get up to that roof, it'd probably be a good idea to have a railing up there, right? Just common sense. All right. The law, much like prophecy, is symbolic. Remember when we talked about the wormwood star crashing into the earth and poisoning the water? We understood and we uncovered the symbolism of all of that. The law has that in it too. When you hear a law of God, you need to stop and think and pray and say, God, show me what your deeper meaning is about this law. All of us here know the deeper meaning of the Sabbath, what it represents, backwards and forwards. Back to the time of creation when God created the earth and he rested on the seventh day. Through the history of Israel, the former reign into the latter reign of the church, where we keep the Sabbath as it marks us, brethren, as a sign in the world, just like it marked Israel as the people of God. It now marks the spiritual Israelites. It used to mark the physical Israelites. It is a mark. It is a sign of God's people. Is it the end all and the be all? No, because if it was, the Jewish people would have a corner on that market. The Hasidic Jews who keep the Sabbath. There's more to it than that. But the law is symbolic. If somebody asks which laws are applicable to our bond service of Christ today, the answer is, are you sitting down? Yeah, everybody's sitting down. All of God's law. Is it required for salvation? No. Is it applicable? Yes. But you have to understand that the law is symbolic. The question people keep asking, do I have to do this to be a bond servant of Christ? Do I have to do this to enter into the kingdom of God? Well, a better question would be, what does it mean? What does this particular law you're fussed up about mean? What's the meaning of that law? That's where the truth is to be found. And when we understand what it means, then we'll be a lot further along in the understanding of God's understanding. I'm having trouble with my words now. Further along in understanding God, understanding ourselves, and maybe knowing how to be a better servant of Christ. God is an expression of His law. I'll stop there and just conclude by saying this. Remember, if it's in the Bible, who put it there? Who put Sunday there? Constantine, not God. They try to justify it by talking about what the Christians did on the first day of the week out of charity. Very obscure scripture in scripture to justify that. And then they try to back it up by the fact that Christ was resurrected on Sunday. Well, he actually was resurrected Saturday night. So they're wrong on that point. You know, who put the celebration of Christmas out there? God? Easter? Nope. How about some of the other days that are celebrated out there? Who put them there? But who put the Sabbath out there? God. Who put the Feast of Tabernacles out there? God. Day of Atonement, the Feast of Trumpets, the Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost. Who put those out there? God put them out there, brethren. You know, we keep the law, brethren, because it is the mind of God. God said it, not mankind. God said it. The apostle did it. Paul eloquently speaks about it. If you really study Paul, he doesn't talk against it. He talks for it. It's God said it. The apostle did it. Christ did it. We're supposed to be like him. We're supposed to be like Paul. Sin is the transgression of the law. Christ said, not a jot or a tittle will pass away from the law until the earth pass away and all be fulfilled. Last time I checked, the earth is still here. The controversy is about the Sabbath, brethren, because Satan doesn't want us keeping the Sabbath, because that's where the relationship with the Almighty begins, with coming before Him and fellowshipping with His people. We know God. We have a relationship with God by keeping His law and His commandments. That's how we have a relationship with Him. It's like, Daddy, how come I'm not allowed to play with matches? So you sit down with your little son and you teach him why we don't play with matches. And what could happen if you do? Father, Daddy, Abba, why do you want me to keep the Sabbath? And he teaches you why we keep the Sabbath. And you get to understand his mind. In the kingdom of heaven, the law shall go forth out of Zion. Which law? The law. The law from God. The word that God says. The Bible never says not to do the law of God. Even though people try to twist the scriptures to make it say that, the Bible never says not to do the law of God. It says walk you in it. Do it. Doers of the law, not hearers of the law. God said, Almighty God said in the very beginning, I will tell you what I expect. First he said to a nation specifically. Well, first he said it to Adam and Eve. Then he said it to Noah. Then he said it to Abraham. Then he said it to Israel. Now he's telling all mankind how I want you to be. He says, I set the boundaries, not you. The sin of the Garden of Eden, it's still sin. I get to say, you don't get to say. And he changed the priesthood. He went from the Levites to Jesus Christ, the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus Christ. He's not about to do away with that. Christ paid dearly for that position. and the bride has changed. Three times. Now, there's been a metamorphosis of the bride. First, the bride was Adam and Eve. Then the bride became Israel. And then the bride became spirit. First was physical Israel. Then it became, and is now, spiritual Israel. Brethren, we know God. We understand God. We have a relationship with God as long as we live according to what He says to do. Keeping the law of God isn't about oppression. It's about liberty. It's about finding out, learning about the family that we're going to be a part of and what the rules and regulations of that family are. And how we, as the first fruits of that kingdom, when it comes, will have a foundation and a basis for helping Jesus Christ to rule in that kingdom.